Open up to the book of Luke. Luke chapter 17. Hold your finger there. I'm going to read to you a short verse out of Psalms, and then we'll get right into Luke chapter 17. I opened my Bible this last week, and as I was seeking the Lord on what to bring, Psalm 133 jumped out at me. But I didn't know where to go with it, and so I began studying a portion in Luke, and then it all seemed to flow together. It says in Psalm 133, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." That word "together in unity" is one Hebrew word. It means to be knit together. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." There is nothing more beautiful than a scriptural brotherhood according to Christ's plan. Jesus called this entity, this scriptural brotherhood, this communion of the saints, this koinonia of Christian believers, He called it His bride. There's nothing more beautiful than a virtuous bride on her wedding day. Jesus said, basically in those terms, that there's nothing more beautiful to Him than godly Christian men and women, believers, who've repented, who've taken up their cross, who are following Jesus, and who are dwelling together in unity. A true Christian brotherhood. Now, in Luke chapter 17, as I was saying this, I realized that Luke chapter 17 is the very key, the very secret, the teaching of Christ as to the continuity of a brotherhood of this manner. And so, as we go through this, I've never been much of a storyteller. When I preach, I don't tell a lot of stories because it's just not natural for me. I deal with concepts. That's, God has gifted me in that. That's what I understand. And a lot of preachers keep your attention through stories they tell. They grab your emotions and so forth through stories they tell. I've never had that gift from the Lord, and I don't pretend to try to make it up out of something that's not there. But I'm gonna share with you some things that I have attempted to teach in a series of lessons, because there's so much here that we could spend a lot of time on. However, I feel like it's best to give it all in one shot so you can see the connection between it all. So I want to ask you to listen close, to try to keep your attention focused and alive, lest you miss some very deep and important things that the Bible has for us this morning. Heavenly Father, please give me grace to present this in a clear, concise way, to make it understandable, that we might benefit from it, Lord, and that it might put another brick in the wall of building the body of Christ. Ask it in Jesus' name, Lord. Luke chapter 17. A beautiful goal. Brethren dwelling together in unity. That doesn't mean for a week. Doesn't mean for 6 months. That means as we watch our children grow to maturity, as they become teenagers, as they get married, as they produce their own children, we are still together in unity. We are still zealous for the same old faith and the same old truth that the apostles taught in the first century. We are faithful to the plan and the program. Our children grow up beside our house, as like the Bible says, as vines. And they become fruitful vines along the sides of our house. And we see the children's children grow up. And they can benefit from the biblical patriarchal design of grandfather ministering to grandson and great-grandson, even as Methuselah was a blessing to Noah, I'm sure, and helped sustain Noah in a time when things got so bad that he was the only one. But Grandpa Methuselah, I'm sure, and Enoch, had great impact on Noah, so it came to the point when there was no one else but Noah and his family. He stood against the whole world. I wonder how many of us would stand if nobody else believed what we believe and stood for the Word of God. If nobody else stood for it, I wonder if we would still stand for it. I think it has a lot to do with that heritage that can be built through godliness. Now, Luke chapter 17, Jesus starts out, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible, but that offenses will come. Now, that's an interesting place to start something like this, isn't it? He's teaching them, and through this, he is going to teach them, basically, the how to have this beautiful picture of continuing brotherhood continuously, perpetually. And he starts out by saying, it is impossible, but that scandalons will come. Now, the word scandalizo, when the Bible says, if you offend somebody, that's the word scandalizo. It means to scandalize or to cause to stumble. But the scandalon is not the same. If you have a trap, there's a thing in the middle of the trap called the trigger. That's where you place the bait. Okay? That trigger is the scandalon. Okay? It is the circumstance that has potential for scandalizo, for a division, or the cause of division, or the fall of a weak brother. The trigger on the trap, where the bait is placed, it refers to the situation, the occasion for the stumbling. A situation that can produce what we don't want produced. A situation that can produce the division, the stumbling, that can eventually ruin one of your brothers. It is impossible, but that these situations, these opportunities, will come. These triggers to the trap are going to present themselves. We have an enemy, and he will see to that. But woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. He's not talking about infants and children. So many people have misconstrued this to mean that. He says here, verse 3, take heed to yourselves, if thy brother, he's dealing with brothers, he's talking to disciples, he's talking to his disciples about how they're dealing with weaker brothers, the new convert, the one who is but a child in Christ, the babe in Christ, the little one. And he says, be careful how you act and how you operate, because you could cause to stumble, or you could become the occasion of stumbling for another brother. So, first of all, I want to look at the tragedy of offenses. And we're working towards a beautiful goal. We're working towards the continuity of the communion of the saints, building many godly generations. But first of all, we got to deal with the root of the problem here. And he says here that it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should cause, that he should scandalize one of these little ones. It is very important as a minister, James said, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. It is a very high and holy calling to stand and proclaim the word of the Lord and to lead out and to be a spiritual leader in the home and in the church and wherever you are. It is something to take very seriously. It's not to be taken lightly. Because we can be the means whereby people are saved for eternity or destroyed for eternity. We can be the means, our influence, what we say, how we act, how we respond, and how we, our attitude towards the things of the Lord, our attitude towards God and His commands and His Word, how we obey it, how we don't obey it, all these things are affecting those around us. No man lives unto himself, and no man dies unto himself. And so, it's a very vital thing when we're talking about a brotherhood that we deal with this subject first, and first of all, we put the proper weight where it belongs in that causing a brother to stumble, causing someone to be offended away and to be eventually fall and be damned and to end up in hell because of our carelessness, because of our lack of denying self, because self and flesh has not died, we've not denied ourselves, we've not taken up our cross. There is an area where we have not been crucified with Christ to the extent that we should have been. And therefore, that old man rears his ugly head. Paul said he keeps under his body, brings it into subjection. It's not a one-time thing that just happened to you. It's something that's a continual struggle and battle. And It's not something that happened to you that all you do is claim by faith and nothing you have to do in the matter. The Bible doesn't teach that. So, anyway, we're putting the proper way here. We've got to be careful. He says, take heed to yourselves. Now, he's going to deal with the very reason why these offenses come. Okay, we're going to get into that here. First of all, we're going to look at the plan. He's going to lay out a plan here for continuity. A plan for perpetual unity. You say, is that possible? You know, so many people today have just compromised in this thing of, well, let's agree to disagree. Agreeing to disagree is unscriptural. It is disobedience. What you're saying is, let's have unity based upon disunity. Let our unity be based on disagreement. Let our unity be based on mutual disagreement, mutual disunity, but we will overlook disunity. In other words, who cares what the truth says? Let's just get along. But Jesus wants unity based on truth. In order to get unity based on truth, there has to be discussion. There has to be study. There has to be scrutiny. There has to be humility. And he says here, here's his plan for continuity of a brotherhood. He says here, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. And if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee seven times in a day, and seven times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Let's break this down a little bit here. First of all, the trespass. It's going to happen. It is impossible, but that offenses will come. This trespass is the scandalon. It's the opportunity for division. It's the occasion that is presenting itself that will eventually, that could, has the potential of ruining a brother. The trespass. It's going to happen. Okay? Let me say a few things about this trespass. It is usually the little things that really get you. It's not usually the big things that cause this. It usually is something that's not realized by the offender. That's why the rebuke is required most of the time. The offender usually does not realize what they have done. Or maybe they just weren't thinking at the time. Maybe if they stopped and thought about it, they would realize it, but at the time they weren't. But it's something that really bugs. It is usually a lack of character or growth that accompany Christ's little ones. When little ones come along, when you have a new convert, there's so many things they don't understand. I look back at my life. Wow. So many things I didn't understand. So many times I trespassed. Didn't even realize it at the time, but I realize it now. The trespass. Usually, we're dealing with brotherhood here. We're not dealing with unrepentant, unbelievers, lost people. We're dealing among the brothers. Now, these brothers are those who understand the true gospel, which means you repent, you deny yourself, you take up your cross, you follow Jesus, you repent and turn to God and do work for me for repentance, you walk in the light, you walk on the narrow road. These aren't a bunch of rebellious, self-willed individuals. These are people who've been crucified with Christ. But they still trespass against their brethren. Okay? Number two, the rebuke. Epitomeo means to chide. It can be a strong word. It's the very same word when Jesus rebuked Peter saying, get thee behind me, Satan. It can be a very strong word, and it is used in a variety of different ways. But I want you to notice that the rebuke is a command, not an option. Okay? If someone has trespassed against you, you are to rebuke him. Now, most people in our day and age would say that is where you're going to make way. That's where you're going to cause the problem. But what you don't realize is, unless you're committed to the obeying of the Word of God, you're the one that's going to cause problems. Because when you don't rebuke them, number one, they're not going to grow, and number two, you're going to hold something inside of you that the next time they do it is going to build up and build up and build up, and it could cause a root of bitterness in you. It could cause you to someday rebuke them in a wrong spirit because it's built up too far, and then you will definitely cause an offense and a stumbling. It's a command. It is part of the plan. If you're going to have a long-term relationship in a brotherhood, you've got to be willing to take your part and rebuke. The plan will fail without it. The offense the offense, the scandal on is not the rebuke. You understand? You see that? Unless you are going about it in the wrong spirit, without love and charity, the rebuke is not, you're not going to be accountable for causing your brother to stumble through a biblical rebuke. If they stumble over that, it's their problem because Jesus commands a rebuke. So you cannot say, well, I didn't want to correct him. I didn't want to rebuke my brother. He trespassed. I didn't want to say anything to him. I didn't want him to stumble. Because the fact is, Jesus said, rebuke him. Okay? If they trespass, if it's something... Now, I wouldn't say you ought to be going around nitpicking everybody and biting and devouring. Take heed lest you devour one another. Amen? We're talking about a trespass. Someone trespasses against you. Something that you obviously feel trespassed against, okay? And something that needs to be repented of. Something that needs to be forgiven. If it's not of that caliber, if it's just a character trait that annoys you, that you don't prefer, you can't call that a trespass that needs to be repented of and forgiven. Okay? So we're dealing with trespasses that must be repented of and need to be forgiven. He says here, rebuke him. The rebuke is not going to cause the scandal on unless you're rebuking in a wrong spirit or unless you're rebuking with past unforgiveness. Because you didn't rebuke him the first time, you let it build up and then rebuked him, and that was with unforgiveness in your heart, then you could be guilty of causing them to stumble. Number three, the repentance. The repentance, this must be genuine. Not a, well, I'm going to 1 John 1:9 it. Okay? Someone who's got the attitude, oh, well, I'll do it and just 1 John 1:9 it, they are not repentant. God does not forgive false repentance. Incomplete false repentance is no repentance at all. God does not forgive it. He does not require you to forgive it. So we're dealing here with terms that must be understood in their true sense. That this, he says, if he repents, forgive him. God says, if we repent, he'll forgive us. But he doesn't forgive half-hearted repentance. So repentance is saying, you know, brother, I agree with you. That was wrong. I'm sorry. I won't do it anymore. I don't want to do it anymore. That's repentance. It requires humility. This is also commanded. It's part of the plan that when you're rebuked, you repent. If you've trespassed and you're rebuked, you repent. That's part of the command. That's part of the plan. Now, if there's division among brethren, if there's a breakdown in this beautiful dwelling together in unity, it'll be because somebody broke the plan. Okay? This plan, I guarantee you, Brother Brad, if you and I are going to be friends for the next 20 years, which we better be if one of us is going to not be right with God if we don't. Okay? Sooner or later, if there's a division, it's because somebody trailed off the narrow road. Somebody broke down the plan. Now, somewhere in there, you're going to need to rebuke me, and I may need to rebuke you. I may trespass against you, you may trespass against me. It's going to happen. It's impossible, but that these offenses will come. So, it's going to happen. We see it even happen among the apostles. Paul had to rebuke Peter. A thoughtless trespass on his part. Paul rebuked it. Peter repented and later said, our beloved brother Paul, in his writing. It happened, if it happened among Paul and Peter, it's going to happen here. He says here, if we repent, forgive him. Forgive him. What is the forgiveness? Forgiveness is restoration as though no trespass was committed. The restoration of a clean slate. That's why Jesus says, if he trespass against you 7 times in a day and turn again and saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The disciples said, Lord, increase our faith. Whoa, I don't think I can do that, was basically what they were saying. They weren't sincerely saying, Lord, increase our faith. They were saying, I don't know if I can do that. The response Jesus gives proves that was the attitude. Otherwise, he wouldn't have responded to him the way he did. But they were saying, wow, that's asking a lot. I don't know if that's even possible. Lord, you're going to have to increase something in us if we're going to do that. Lord, you've got to add something to it. There's something lacking. We don't have what it takes to do that, Lord. But he said, forgive him. Forgive him means that you must totally forgive it. If they repent, you must, the repentance must be all the way. Forgiveness must be all the way. all these things must be complete to fulfill the plan. And if that's the case, then you can forgive him 70 times in a day if need be, because you've given him a clean slate. And to you, every time is the first time. If you've not fully forgiven, then you can't do it 70 times in a day because you haven't given him a clean slate. You're still holding out. Now, if they are doing the same trespass and you know that their repentance is not genuine, that's not what he's talking about. God doesn't even forgive that. If you go out and you know there's something you shouldn't do, but you just keep doing it and saying, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, Lord, forgive me, God is no fool and he's not going to forgive you and you're going to hell. This is talking about genuine repentance. And he's saying what he's trying to do here is stretch their mind. The reason that new converts and brethren and God's people become divided and stumble and cause people to go off track and become shipwrecked and all these things, the reason these things happen is because we have self-imposed limitations on how much we're going to put up with. All of us do. You know? And so Jesus here, in teaching the continuity of brotherhood, says you're going to have to stretch these limits out. In fact, you're going to have to throw your self-imposed limitations away. You're going to have to toss your self-imposed limitations, saying, you know, I'll forgive him 50 times, but no more. Another place, Peter said, Lord, until 7 times? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Ooh, 70 times 7. In a day? He said, Lord, increase our faith. Now, what were they saying? Now, this gets real, he gets right to the root of the problem. Jesus set them up for this very response. He set them up for it. He knew what they were going to say. He told them this for the very reason of them saying, ooh, I don't know about that. Oh, Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith. And then Jesus said, if he had faith as a grain of a mustard seed, you might say to the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots and be thou planted in the seas, and it would obey you. In other words, what he's saying there is, if you had just a teeny weeny bit of real faith, you could do an amazing miracle. It's not faith that you're in need of. And then he continues on with an incredible example that is, this is what I've been building up all this time. This is what I want you to get. Don't miss it. This is the secret. It's called the problem of pride. Pride will be the very catalyst that destroys the situation, that causes the scandalon to actually become a scandalizo, and causes the occasion to become a cause of offense and a stumbling and a fall. Now, the apostles disguise their pride as a lack of faith. They disguise their pride and their self-imposed limitations as a, well, it's something that God must do in me if I'm going to be able to do this. God has to do something in me. I just don't think I can handle that right now until Jesus nips this in the bud. And he says this. He says, but which of you, having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready, wherewith I may sup and gird thyself and serve me, for I have eaten and drunken, and afterwards thou shalt eat and drink. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do. When you've done everything commanded you, say, we have not gone beyond duty. We haven't earned a reward, we've done nothing special, we've simply done that which was expected of us. You see what Jesus is doing here to these disciples' minds? He's stretching them out and saying, get rid of your self-imposed limitations. Get rid of your pride. You can do what Jesus commands you to do. And after you've done it, don't walk around saying, whoa, look what I've done. You say, I've only done that which was expected of me to do. After you've worked in the field hard all day and you come back and boy, you've worked hard, surely the master is just going to say, sit down and have a meal. He said, no. That servant comes in after working hard all day and he goes in the kitchen and begins to work and fixes his master a meal and he doesn't eat until the household is all fed. Then he can eat. And then does the master say, oh, thank you, and give him a bonus? No. He's only done his duty. That's what servants are supposed to do. So you see what Jesus is bringing across here? That after he told them, look, he said offenses are going to come. This is how you deal with it. Number one, if your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. If you repent, forgive him. And then he took it a step farther. He said, if this happens 7 times in a day, or 70 times in a day, or he said 7 times in a day here, turn again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. The other gospel adds a little portion that this one doesn't add, and that is that Peter said, until 7 times? He said, no, 70 times 7. In other words, Jesus is saying, don't put a limitation on it. Don't say, this is as far as I'm going to stretch. That's where relationships fall down. That's where churches fall apart. That's where brethren cease to love one another in Christian love and cease to grow together and cease to search out truth together and cease to study the Bible together because they've come to a point and they say, I've had enough. I'm not doing anymore. I'm not forgiving anymore. I'm not taking any more rebukes. I'm not being trespassed against one more time. I think brothers and sisters can agree to this and understand this somewhat. You're not going to take my toy again. Huh? Jesus said, you're not allowed self-imposed limitations. You're not allowed. Not only, listen to this, he says, not only can you do all that you're expected to do, but after you've done it, number one, you have not earned a reward. Number two, you've not earned a break. You've not earned thanks. You've not earned a blessing. Now, this mind frame has to be understood before you can understand the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith, not of works. And yet, at the same time, a faith that doesn't work is dead. Most people, I say 90% of Christendom, do not comprehend they don't understand where works go and where they don't go. When it's salvation by works and when it's not, and when we should obey, and if you say you have to obey Jesus, well, then I'm being saved by works, and, well, I better not work too hard because then I'm frustrating the grace of God. You know, I mean, they're so confused, they don't know where to put it and where not to put it. What you got to understand is that he said this is your duty. You've only done your duty when you've done everything commanded you. When you've observed all things whatsoever Jesus commanded, when you've strove and you've struggled and you've fought a good fight of faith and you've finished your course and you've held fast the faith and you've obeyed to the end and you've not denied Christ, then a person who understands the Bible knows that didn't atone for my sin. Anything less than that is living in sin. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That which is not of faith is sin. He said, this is your duty. In other words, to that servant, anything less than this was trespass. Anything less than what he did was disobedience to his master. You see that? So after he did it, he couldn't say, I expect a bonus, because he was basically doing his duty. Anything less than duty is trespass. Okay? So, I come to your store. I buy $100 worth of things on credit. So I rack up a $100 bill at your store. Now I come back, and every time after this, I pay the full price every time without fail for the next 20 years. That means I have a clear record, right? Do I have a clear record? Well, I owe you $100. We've sinned. If I live a perfect sinless life from this point forward, it will not atone for my sin. It's what I'm supposed to do. Anything less than that is trespass. It doesn't pay for a blooming thing. That's why you cannot be saved by works unless you have kept the law perfect from the moment of your life started to the end, which only Jesus did. But God commands, when God commands you repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance, Jesus is saying here to the disciples, you're commanded to forsake your disobedience, and you're commanded to obey the Bible. You're commanded to now live up to your duty, which is walking in the light. Now, because we are a crippled people, we are going to stumble and fall on that road. While we're striving to walk in the light, we're going to stumble. We're going to stub our toe. offenses will come because we are imperfect, and as long as we're striving to do our duty, we thank the Lord that when we do fall, that by the grace of God, Jesus says, get back up and keep going. If we were under the law, if we were demanded to have a legal righteousness and be saved by works, once you've stumbled, you might as well forget it. Getting back up won't do a bit of good. The law has no mercy. There is no grace in the law. The law says once you fall, you're down, you're out. But in Jesus Christ, under the law of Christ, under the gospel, you fall down. He says, get back up, brush yourself off, and go. There's grace. There's mercy. But the grace and mercy is not that I can go live in rebellion. I don't have to do my duty, and yet the grace is going to continue to keep filling up the gap. That is nowhere taught in the Bible. It's what we call antinomianism. But back to the brotherhood. Your greatest enemy is false expectations based on pride. False expectations based on pride. Under the covenant of grace, you are expected to do all your duty and then to say, you know, God, I haven't done a thing for you. I've not added to your kingdom. All my obedience hasn't added anything to God. If I had gone to hell, it wouldn't have subtracted anything from God. He's not been blessed or he's not been nature or his being or his riches or his glory has not been added to or diminished from because I've been obedient. He doesn't owe me anything. I haven't done a thing for him. I've simply done what I was supposed to be from the first place. I've simply gotten off the road of rebellion and back on the road of obedience where Adam and Eve were to start with, and there's no glory in that. You know, here I am, public enemy number one, continually speeding and breaking the speed limit, robbing banks, arson, you know, murder, gangster. And all of a sudden, then I come and I make a public proclamation. Hey, folks, I'm not going to do any of that anymore. I'm going to keep all the laws. I'm going to go the speed limit. I'm not going to burn down anything. I'm not going to rob anything. I'm not going to kill anybody. I'm going to live a perfect, straight life. What's wrong? No applause? It's about time. What about all these people who've been struggling doing that all along, obeying and, you know, doing everything they're supposed to do? And yet you think you need an applause because you've been doing the other. And suddenly you decide to get it straightened out. You should have done that to begin with. False expectations based on pride. How is it that a brotherhood, a Christian life, a church, the body of Christ is going to maintain? Jesus said it this way. Here's the plan. Offenses are going to come. Count on it. When your brother trespasses, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. You know, it's that if there. It takes two people to make the plan work. If there's no repentance, the person who rebuked is not responsible for the plan breaking down. But I want to say to the person who fails to repent when they're rebuked, you say, well, how is that going to cause someone to stumble? Everybody in the church is watching. All the young men are watching. When I'm rebuked, if I fail to repent, I'm going to cause someone to stumble. I may cause many people to stumble. If I'm trespassed against and I don't rebuke, that brother may trespass against someone else who may not be able to endure it. Because he wasn't rebuked and taught, he may do it again. And that may be a stumbling. So don't break up the plan. Follow the plan. If your brother trespasses against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. He does it seven times in a day. Don't put any self-imposed limitations. Don't say, I'll do it to a certain point and then quit. Make sure you forgive completely. Make sure that your mind is stretched and you realize. And don't say, oh God, boy, I need some more faith. If you want me to do this, you're going to have to give me a little more faith, Lord. Jesus said, you don't need more faith. You need less pride. That's basically what he's saying right here. I don't need to increase your faith. I need to decrease your pride. If you had just a little bit of faith, you could say to the sycamine tree, be thou plucked up and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Faith is not the problem. It's pride is the problem. And he goes on to say, after this servant has done all this, does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I so not. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you. And in that statement right there, he's saying, you can do all those things that are commanded you. I'm not asking too much of you. I'm not requiring too much of you. I'm not asking you to do anything that's above and beyond yourself or that needs any super-duper praise. It's what you should be doing anyway. It's exactly the example that I'm setting for you, Jesus was saying. After you've done all those things that are commanded you, you know that Jesus didn't say anything here about, of course, I'll give you some more faith. He didn't offer to give them any more faith, did he? He didn't offer to do another thing as far as helping them to come to this point, except stretching their mind a little bit, readjusting their brain. He didn't say they needed anything from God. They didn't need anything else, no special grace or faith or gift. He just said, you need to straighten out your thinking. When you have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable. Now that word unprofitable doesn't mean bad. In the scriptural usage here, the Greek word means that we have not profited our master. In other words, we've simply done that which we had agreed to do. We've simply done that which was our duty. We've simply fulfilled our chores for the day. We've not gone beyond duty. So it's not a profit. Okay? It's not anything above and beyond what was expected. We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Do you realize that you are bought with a price? That you are not your own? That you are commanded, all men everywhere are commanded to repent? Let the unrighteous forsake his way and his thoughts and return to the Lord. Well, when you forsake your way and your thoughts and you return unto God, what way and what thoughts are you now thinking and doing? His ways and his thoughts. There is no middle ground. You're either living after the flesh or you're living after the Spirit. You're either living in obedience to all things whatsoever Jesus commanded, and you're pursuing holiness and the fear of God, or you're in rebellion and disobedience. I wrote a letter quite a while back, and the verse I put on it, my father brought back to my attention a while back when I was talking to him on the phone. Probably the most encouraging conversation I've had with him, I guess, my life about his spiritual condition. But he admitted that 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, puts it all in a nutshell. If you turn there, we'll kind of bring this to a close. This is your duty. I could go to verse after verse after verse in the Bible to show you that your duty is one of striving up the narrow road, one of searching, proving all things, holding fast that which is good, abstaining from all appearance of evil, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh, and loving that which is good and abhorring that which is evil, and so forth. But this kind of puts it all in a nutshell. We begin reading in chapter 6, verse 17. Paul is sharing some thoughts here with him. Well, I hate to miss anything. Go to verse 14. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now most people who don't fully comprehend the gospel, they look upon that as simply the moment that they were born again and repented, and that is not a continuing condition with continuing promises and continuing conditions. They see that as a one-time thing. So many people miss the fact that in salvation, while here on earth, from the time I'm born again to the time I'm ultimately saved, okay, that during that time, I'm living under continual conditions. It continually must be met. I'm perpetually justified by faith as I perpetually live by faith. When my living by faith stops, my justification by faith stops. Now this verse demonstrates that beautifully. Okay? He says here a promise. You come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having, present tense, having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved. Who's he talking to? Lost people who need to get saved? No. He's talking to Christians who need to remember the conditions upon their Christianity and upon their ultimate salvation. The conditions upon them being God's sons and daughters and Him being a father to them. The conditions are, come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. Having therefore these promises, what is a promise? A promise is a conditional situation. I promise I will do this if you do something else. He said, come out, separate, touch not, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters. There's a promise with conditions. Having these continual conditions, having these promises that are conditional. You see that? Having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, let us now, present tense, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Don't forget the conditions placed upon your salvation, he's saying. Now that you are presently having these conditions don't just apply to the day way back there somewhere when you accepted Christ. And now, you know, this idea that, well, I believe in repentance, but I also believe in eternal security type of attitude, basically what you're saying is, you got to take your muddy boots off or we won't let you in the house. But once you come in the house, you can put them back on and, well, it'll be all right. But you got to take them off before you come in. That's nonsense. If you got to take your muddy boots off to get in the house, and if you put them back on, we're going to kick you back out. That's exactly the way it is with salvation. You've got to stop being an unbeliever and become a believer. But if you stop being a believer and go back to being an unbeliever, which is disobedience, you can't say, I believe, when you disobey. While you're rebelling, you can't. You're an infidel. You're not faithful while you're living as an infidel. You're either full of faith and following, or you're unbelieving and rebelling. It's one or the other. And when you begin to go from one to the other, he's saying, hold it now. What are you doing? Fellowshipping and so forth with these, don't you realize the conditions of your salvation? Don't you realize? Join a brotherhood. This is your duty. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That is our duty. How many churches do you know today who are seriously striving after this goal? How many churches today understand the fact that after they have done their whole duty, which, if it's your duty, anything less is sin, anything less is trespass, anything less is disobedience. After you've done all that, you've just done what was expected of you. You've just done your duty. It's sad that people have such a misconception of the gospel. Let me ask a few questions before we are done here. Let me say, number one, brethren can beautifully dwell together in unity. You must follow the recipe. Let me ask you three questions. Can you endure rebuke? If not, why not? Number two, can you repent when rebuked? Can you forgive? Can you rebuke when trespassed again in a loving, spiritual way? Can you lovingly rebuke? And then can you lovingly repent? And then can you lovingly forgive? And then can you do that with no self-imposed limitations? Jesus said that's the plan. It works. I promise you, the great physician has never given a prescription that didn't work when followed. This is something we need to pray for one another about. No two believers, no two people who claim to believe in Jesus Christ will ever divide, will ever come to a place where, well, let's just agree to disagree. That won't happen when you follow the plan. Because in matters of doctrine, what do the apostles do? Do they say, look, I'm not talking about it anymore. I don't want to hear anything else about it. Don't talk to me about it. We're not going to discuss it any farther, I've had. Did the apostles do that? No. They got together and they talked about it. They discussed it. Until they came to a consensus. Until they came to an agreement. Read Acts 15. Acts 15, where they got together and had to decide whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved. If people understood that whole concept, it'd really blow a hole in their ideas of salvation. What were the apostles doing asking that question? Why would the apostles be getting together and discussing whether the Gentiles had to keep the law of Moses to be saved? All I do is pray a prayer. Did the apostles know that? Can you forgive? Let's stand together. Can you rebuke? Can you repent?